0-1.
Okay, thanks. Does everyone have a handout sheet that Bob was passing out? Okay. Basically, on that handout sheet, Bob, you have an extra one there? The beams.
They were short.
The little beaming lights need some.
You'll notice on the handout sheet, basically we're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 6 this morning. So if you'd rather just open your own Bibles and follow along in Genesis chapter 6, you're welcome to. If you're in love with the translation, some people are, that's fine. But for 6 weeks starting today, I have been given the privilege of sharing with you what I see of the excellencies of the Lord Jesus in His Word, and I'm very thankful for that privilege. And the theme of our studies is always the same. The theme is the person of Jesus Christ. There are many topics in the Bible, but there's only one theme. Scripture is clear on this. It's the Holy Spirit's intention that whenever we open our Bibles, He wants to reveal to our hearts more of the Lord Jesus, more of the revelation of Christ. This is the foundation of the Christian life, to the point that whenever we have problems or issues in our Christian life, it's always because we stray from the foundation of the Lord Christ. Every problem, every issue that you and I will ever face in the Christian life is completely solved by knowing the Lord more. That's the emphasis of the Scripture, and it's the Holy Spirit's intent. So whether we're in the Old Testament or New Testament, whether we're looking at the book of Genesis or the book of Revelation, whether we're looking at the life of Moses or the life of Paul, his goal always remains the same. We're to study the Bible with one purpose: to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Savior. And any other reason for opening our Bibles is off-centered and as boring as it can be. Bible study without Christ as the goal is boring to the heart. It is dry as dust to our spirits. In the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul wrote, "When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." As Paul taught in the many fellowships that welcomed him, his goal among them in his teaching was always and only a greater heart knowledge of Christ. In the book of Colossians, remember he wrote, "We proclaim Him." And this was the Apostle Paul's message in every sermon, in every Bible study. It is always to be about proclaiming the Lord Jesus. In the Bible, we learn a lot about many topics. We learn a lot about sin, forgiveness of sin. And the Bible has a lot to say about living the Christian life. There's a lot of theology in God's Word. From the Bible, we can learn a lot about prophecy and Jewish history and the church and the devil and faith and gifts and fruit of the Spirit. The Bible has much to say about heaven and hell, about living a life of service to God and a life of witness to the Lord. We learn a lot about loving others and living responsible lives. We learn much about being the wife, the husband, the children that pleases the Lord. The Bible has a lot to say about many things. But everything it says about anything, it's all designed to reveal the Lord Jesus to our hearts. And to obtain a knowledge of the Bible that does not directly aid us in our relationship with Jesus is really to miss God's purpose for the Bible. The Bible is not a handbook on how to live the Christian life. For years, that's how I approached it. I was wrong. The Bible is a revelation of the Lord Jesus. For only as we know Him and the Spirit revealing Him to our hearts will we, by God's grace, spontaneously live the Christian life as He intends. And so what this requires is that every time we come to the Bible, we must come in childlike reliance upon the Holy No group can do that for us. We must come individually and trust the Lord individually. So to this end, let's bow together and start in a word of prayer. Father, we are so thankful for the Lord Jesus. We're thankful that you have called us unto him. And he has revealed himself to us by a miracle of his grace. We're thankful, Father, that he's opened the eyes of our hearts to see him. And in seeing him, we've been transformed. We've been moved from the kingdom of darkness into his marvelous kingdom of light. From the kingdom of man into the kingdom of God. And now that we live in the kingdom of God, it is our prayer that you show us more of the King. The King of the kingdom of God. Center our hearts, we pray, on the Lord Jesus. As we look for him in your word, we're thankful that this gives you pleasure, great pleasure. And we're thankful that you are the author of this. Draw us, we pray. Woo our hearts to see more of your Son this morning. As only we can reveal in your word. We come in Jesus' name. Thank you.
Amen.
Now for this morning and for our study together over the coming weeks, I'd like us to look at the Old Testament story of Gideon. I understand that there's going to be studies on the book of Judges coming up here. So consider this just an appetizer for those studies. Okay. So I'd like us to look at the Old Testament story of Gideon. And the story of Gideon takes place in the Old Testament book of Judges, chapters 6 through 8. So our study together will basically deal with Judges, chapters 6 through 8. Generally, now when I begin a series of studies, the entire first study is given over to an introduction. And in an introduction study, we normally do not look very deep into the topic of the book that we're about to study, but rather we present an overview of the topic or the book. And I do that just so we'll get a feel for what we're about to study by trying to isolate the main revelation of Christ in that topic or in that book. But this morning, I'm not going to begin with an introduction. I just want to dive right into the story of Gideon, right into all the details of it. And of course, today we will be looking at some introductory things in this study. I hope to share the main revelation of Christ that I believe is presented in the Gideon story. But any introductory remarks in addition to that will be very short. So let's begin our look at the Bible record of Gideon. And today we'll be looking at one main thing. Just one main thing. And that is, I want us to look at the first time that the Lord Jesus appeared to our brother Gideon. The very first time he met the Lord in Judges chapter 6. And now when the narrative opens in Judges chapter 6, right away we learn that Gideon has a heart for the Lord. He is a believer. He is a man who desires to live a life pleasing to God, that his salvation has already been settled with his Savior. But also, as the Gideon story begins, we learn that Gideon is living in the midst of a horrible set of circumstances. The situation in which he finds himself in is a desperate situation. And it is in this terrible set of circumstances that the Lord first appears to him. Look with me in Judges chapter 6, verse 11. Also on the handout, we'll be looking at Judges chapter 6, verse 12, and then the next verse, Judges chapter 6, verse 14. Those three verses, chapter 6, verse 11, 12, and 14, we'll be looking at those verses throughout our study. So when we get to the back half of the handout, you have to flip if you want to read those verses again with me, okay? Judges chapter 6, verse 11. Then the angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak that was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, and his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress in order to save it from the Midianites. Now, I'm not going to take the time to prove to you this morning that in this verse, when you see the phrase, the angel of the Lord, that's referring to the Lord Jesus. Now, to prove that would be very easy, and I encourage you to do that in your own study of the Bible, if you're inclined to do so. In the Old Testament, there are five different ways in which the Lord Jesus appears. And one of those ways is seen here as the angel of the Lord. Theologians call it a Christophany. Now, I'm not saying that every time we see the phrase, the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, it's referring to Jesus. No, the context will let us know. But see, the word angel in the Bible simply means messenger. That's all that it means. And of course, mostly when you see the word angel, it's referring to an angelic being. But 20 times in the Old Testament, when we see the phrase, the angel of the Lord, it's referring to Jesus, the Lord Jesus, before he became incarnate in Bethlehem, right, and took on human flesh. Now, the first time the Lord Jesus appeared as the angel of the Lord was to Hagar. But he also appeared as the angel of the Lord to Abraham, and Moses, and Joshua, and Daniel, and others. See, all the Old Testament saints knew Jesus. They did not know him as Jesus. He had not yet been given that name. But they all had a relationship with the second person of the Trinity. Because whenever the Trinity has revealed itself to man, Christ has always been in the center of that revelation. The book of Colossians tells us that. Not to study all its own. But here, when the angel of the Lord appears to Gideon, it's the Lord Jesus. Don't be afraid to say it. It's true. When the Lord Jesus first appears to Gideon, now look at what he says. Chapter 6, verse 12. The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, a valiant warrior." Now notice in verse 14, it does not say the angel of the Lord. In verse 14, it says, "The Lord." The Lord looked at him and said. And we see the same thing many times in this chapter. The words, "the angel of the Lord," and the words, "the Lord," are used interchangeably. So without a doubt, the angel of the Lord here is the Lord himself. And it is the Lord Jesus, which I'm not going to take the time to prove with you this morning. As I said, that's a study all its own. But let's move on. Now, when the angel of the Lord Jesus, first appeared to Gideon in verse 11, it says that Jesus saw Gideon beating out wheat in the winepress in order to save it from the Midianites. Now, what was that all about? Well, very simply, Gideon here was trying to get some food, trying to get something to eat. He had some wheat stalks, and in order to make bread, flour, he had to start by beating the kernels of wheat out of the wheat stalks. That's how they made bread. And later on in the story, we'll learn that Gideon was not just here trying to get some something to eat for himself. He was also trying to get food for others as well. Perhaps his own family, his relatives, maybe even a large number of his fellow Israelites. This is the indication of a terrible situation that Gideon found himself along with the entire nation of Israel in Judges chapter 6. Now, to get that before you, exactly what their terrible situation was all about and what caused it, let me read the first 10 verses of chapter 6. And as I said, they're on the handout here. "Then the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord gave them into the hands of Midian 7 years. The power of Midian prevailed against Israel. Because of Midian, the sons of Israel made for themselves the dens which were in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. For it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites would come up with the Amalekites and the sons of the east and go against them. So they would camp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no substance in Israel as well as no sheep, ox, or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come in like locusts for number. Both they and their camels were innumerable, and they came into the land to devastate it. So Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the sons of Israel cried to the Lord. Now it came about when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord on account of Midian, that the Lord sent a prophet to the sons of Israel, and he said to them, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, it was I who brought you up from Egypt and brought you out from the house of slavery. I delivered you from the hands of the Egyptians and from the hands of all your oppressors, and dispossessed them before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you live, but you have not obeyed. So let me set the scene of what's happening here, Brian, bringing in some background. We'll learn more about this when we go to the book of Judges together. But the book of Judges spans a period of time of about 300 years. It begins just after the Lord delivered the children of Israel out of Egyptian slavery and brought them in the land of Canaan. And it was before the kings. It was before King Saul and King David, King Solomon. They didn't have kings yet. That was not instituted yet in Israel. So this is the time of the Judges, 300 years. So when the book of Judges opens, the Jews are free, free from Egyptian slavery. They're living in the land of Canaan, the land that the Lord called the land of milk and honey. But from the verses we just read, verses 1 to 10, we see that after the Lord led his people into the land of Canaan, the land of milk and honey, they constantly turn their hearts away from him. And in Judges we learn that God's people began to worship false gods, the gods of the Canaanites. And this is what the book of Judges basically is all about. 300 years of God's people constantly turning from the Lord to chase after other gods. And every time they did, God sent an enemy nation to come and chastise them in hope that they would turn back to him, and many times they did. And when the story of Gideon begins in chapter 6, God's people are right in the middle of going through this chastening hand of the Lord. As chapter 6 opens, we learn that God has allowed for 7 years the nation of Midian to conquer God's people, and they made their lives unbearable. As verse 1 says, the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hands of Midian 7 years. And oh, what a terrible 7 years it was. In verse 4, we learn that the Midianites destroyed the produce of the earth in the land of Israel. And what they did not destroy, they took for themselves. Which meant that the Lord's people had no food to eat. For 7 years, they were basically starving. And verse 4 says, the enemy took away all the sheep and all the oxen and all the donkeys. Without sheep, they had no source of protein. And they had no way to make clothes. They used sheep, the fleece, for clothes. And without oxen, they had no way to plow their fields. And without donkeys, they had no method of transportation other than hoofing it. This went on for 7 years. And in verse 5, it says, the Midianites came upon the nation of Israel like locusts in their number. And took what they could take from the land of Israel. It was a desperate situation. And things were so bad, we see in verse 2, tells us that the sons of Israel, in order to save their families, made for themselves dwellings in the caves of the mountains. They were living in caves, like animals, starving. Why? Because they had departed from the Lord. And the Lord to bring them back was severely chastised. See, it was the Lord who set all this up. He allowed this. And it was not cruel for the Lord to do this. It was not punishment for God's people. You know, chastisement is never punishment in our lives. Chastisement is an act of God's love in our lives. The Lord's chastisement in the lives of his people, even today, is designed to cause his people to repent from their foolish, hurtful ways, and return to the Lord. And that's what's happening here in verse 6. So Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and then these are precious words, and the sons of Israel cried to the Lord. These are people who were worshiping false gods. But it says, the sons of Israel cried to the Lord. You know what false god worship meant? It often meant the sacrifice of babies. That's what it meant. People bringing their babies, killing them, so the false gods would smile upon them. The god of the sun, the god of the moon, the god of the river, the god of the grass, the god of the dirt. They had many false gods. Many times they required child sacrifice. And so here you see them here crying back to the Lord. Well, that was an amazing victory in their lives. So chastening works. They cried out to the Lord. Now, to that background here, let me add that in the book of Judges, there are 12 judges mentioned. But these were not like the judges we think of today in our justice system. You know, judges today, they preside over criminal cases and civil cases. Today, judges meet with two parties and they hear their complaints and they make a ruling in favor of one of the parties. That's not what we see here in the book of Judges. In the book of Judges, the judges are raised up by the Lord, so that through them the Lord can deliver his people from an enemy. An enemy that God isn't allowing to oppress them, so they turn back to him. So the only ones being judged in the book of Judges are the enemies of God's people. That's why it's called the book of Judges. The judges judge the enemies of God's people. Now, in our modern Bible, the word judge is used. But in many of the older translations, the word used is Savior. And so the book is called the Book of Saviors. And that's taken from Judges chapter 2, verse 16. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of those who plundered. And there's only one example, one exception to that, and that's Deborah. Deborah was the only female judge, and when you read about Deborah's case, she set up a court system so that people did come to her, and she decided the case. But she's the only exception. I don't know if it had anything to do with the fact that she's a woman. You can apply that. But so before we understand chapter 6 here, we need to see that even though God's people were in the land, in the promised land, in the land of milk and honey, due to their disobedience of the Lord, they were not experiencing milk and honey. And that's not what God wanted for them. That's not why he brought them to this promised land. He brought them to the land that they would live in, the land, live in and experience classified as milk and honey. God did not want them living like animals in caves. He did not want them starving. Their present situation did not bring pleasure to his heart. It greatly saddened him. His heart was broken when his people went after heathen gods. And so to deliver them from that bondage, the Lord allowed hard times to come to cause them to cry out to him. Now those are the facts of this chapter, but we need to look beyond the facts. This is not only history, it's Bible history, which means this history is illustrating spiritual reality. This is how the Lord has written his Bible, that the facts illustrate spiritual truth. From this chapter, God wants us to learn Jewish history, but not just so we will learn Jewish history. It's all designed to reveal spiritual truth. It's all designed to reveal the Lord Jesus and how we might fully enter into our union with him. Now there was a time in my Christian life when my spiritual experience with the Lord mirrored the facts in this story. Just a few years after my salvation, I ended up walking away from the foundation of salvation. And when I did that, my Christian life took a terrible turn. I was in the promised land. I was born again. There was no question about that. I knew I was going to heaven when I died. But it was like I was living in a cave, in darkness. I was blind to what it meant to abide in Christ. And spiritually, I was starving. I was not enjoying the land that God had brought me into. And as I look upon the church in our day, I think many believers face this same situation. They're saved, they're in the land of milk and honey, they are free in Christ, but they're not living in that freedom. And they are finished. And they're running around trying to get bits of this and bits of that, scrounging around for something that will satisfy their soul. Look again at what Gideon was doing when the Lord first came to him. And this explains it all. Verse 11 again, it says he was beating out wheat in the wine press in order to save it from the Midianites. Now this was quite a brave act on the part of dear Gideon, and even though it was a smart idea, it required a huge amount of effort. I'm sure it became extremely frustrating for him to do this. See, Bible scholars point out that the wine press was no place to beat out wheat. Normally in those days, you feed out wheat. To do that, you go to the threshing floors. And the threshing floors were built high upon a hill because you needed the wind in order to thresh wheat. See, what you do, you beat the wheat against a rock, and the wind would blow the chaff away while the grain, the seed, would fall into a basket. But a wine press is not where you would thresh wheat. A wine press is where you would make wine. So what was Gideon doing trying to thresh wheat at a wine press? Well, the answer is obvious. He didn't want to be up on a hill threshing wheat because the enemy would have seen him up there and he would have seen the cloud of chaff blowing in the wind that he would be making by beating wheat. And so you can bet that he would have come and he would have taken that grain. So here's poor Gideon at the wine press, hiding from the enemy, trying to get enough wheat in order to feed himself and others. But he didn't have the wind at his back. And so he's having to separate the grain from the chaff by hand. And that must have been quite a tedious chore. Now think spiritually. How frustrating it is for Christians who want to serve the Lord with all their heart, and they end up beating their wheat upon a rock at a wine press. Fearful of the enemy. Striving to get enough. Working their heads off. And eventually what happens is they burn out. They may still remain just as active, but it's just going through the motions. In John 15, verse 5, the Lord Jesus said, I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing that is called fruit at this point. See, Gideon was beating his wheat against a rock at a wine press, thinking he was doing something. But in reality, he was doing nothing. It's amazing how God's people, how we can wear ourselves out by doing nothing. We work and we work and we work thinking that we're bearing fruit because we're so busy. But in the Lord's eyes, it's worthless. Worthless. It's amazing how God's people can wear themselves out doing nothing. See, surviving as a Christian or helping others survive, that's not the Lord's heart. That's not Christian service. The land to which God has called us is a land flowing with milk and honey. He wants more than survival for us. He wants us to live in abundance. We're in the promised land. So when the Lord first appears to Gideon, seeing him hiding, seeing him struggling for provision, look at what he says to him. It's very instructive. I wonder what Gideon thought to himself when he heard these words from our Lord. Verse 12. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, O valiant warrior. O valiant warrior. I don't think Gideon felt at this time much like a valiant warrior. I don't think he looked like a valiant warrior here. Hiding from the enemy, scared to death, beating wheat at a wine press so as not to draw attention. But yet Jesus calls him, O valiant warrior. Now, was Jesus calling him that to encourage him? Was this to lift his spirit? Or perhaps cheer Gideon on so he would work a little harder at his threshing? I don't think so. I think what the Lord said of Gideon was 100% true here. In the Lord's eyes. This is how the Lord views Gideon. He saw him as a valiant warrior. Jesus was not talking about what Gideon could be or what Gideon would be. He didn't say, Gideon, one day I'm going to make you a valiant warrior. If he meant that, he would have said that. He didn't say that. He said, oh, valiant warrior. What did the Lord mean? Well, I think what we see here is the Old Testament's way of illustrating New Testament truth. And the New Testament truth here illustrated is the truth of a believer's union with the Lord Jesus. The wonderful truth of union with Christ. And I think that's what's being illustrated here. Now in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit will certainly develop the truth of union with Christ much more fully than what we see here. What we see here is seed form. It's the history. But the truth is there. You know, the New Testament doesn't teach anything new. It's the same as the truth of the Old Testament, but it's in fully developed form. The Old Testament is like seed, you know, the little plant. The New Testament is the fully grown plant, but it's the same truth, just in different form. See, in reality, there's only one person in Judges chapter 6 that truly was a valiant warrior, and it wasn't Gideon. It was the Lord Jesus. He's the only true valiant warrior in this chapter. He's the only one that could deliver his people from this oppression. But yet, Jesus calls Gideon a valiant warrior. Why? Because Jesus is looking at Gideon, not as Gideon appeared in himself, but Jesus was looking at Gideon as he was in union with Christ. And this is how our Heavenly Father views all of his people. When the Father looks at you, he doesn't just see you. He sees you in union with his Son. And he deals with you according to what he sees in union with his Son. And when the Father looks at me, he doesn't just see me. He sees me in union with his Son. And he deals with me accordingly. For example, in the New Testament, God calls his people righteous. He says, you are the righteousness of God. But in ourselves, we're not righteous. We're only righteous in our union with Christ. We're righteous because Jesus is righteous, and we're in Him, identified with Him. And because the Father identifies us with Him, we're righteous. It's an imputed righteousness. This is what it means to be in union with Christ. The Bible says that we are chosen by God. But we're not chosen because of something we've done or something we are. We're chosen because Jesus is chosen and we're in Him, in union with Him. So in the book of Ephesians, it says we are chosen in Him before the foundation of the world, before we even were created, before we even came into being, we were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. Because that's how the Father views us. Ephesians also speaks of being accepted in the Beloved. We're not accepted by our Heavenly Father because of something in us or something we've done. We're accepted by our Heavenly Father only because Jesus is accepted by the Father. And it's only because the Father sees us in union with His Son that we're accepted by the Father. Here's an earthly illustration I've used many times. It kind of helps me understand this. If I place a dollar bill in a book, that dollar bill becomes so identified with the book that if I then throw the book into a fire, not only does the book burn, but the dollar bill burns up because the dollar bill is in the book. All that happens to the book happens to the dollar bill because the dollar bill is in the book. Just so, at the cross, spiritually, in the mind and heart of God, God placed all believers in Christ, in union with Him. So that whatever now is true of Him is true of all believers before the Father. To be in union with Christ means that we share in all that Jesus is and all that Jesus has before the Father. The precious truth. Now there's a book I read years ago titled, Christian, Do You Know Who You Are? And the point of that book is that many believers do not know who they are in Christ. They don't know the abundance of life that's available to them through their union with Christ. And so they end up in darkness, like Gideon, hiding, starving, struggling. They live thinking that they're victims of circumstances, where they are in reality children of the King. They live thinking they have to work hard to have the Lord's blessings, when the Bible says we're blessed with all spiritual blessings already in the person of Christ. Through our union with Him. And having Christ, we have all that God wants us to have. All that we need now is to believe. Learn to enjoy all that we have in Christ. Many are living blind to that. In the cave. In darkness. Now clearly, Gideon in this story did not see himself as the Lord saw him. When the Lord first appeared to Gideon and said, oh, valiant warrior, I think Gideon may have been very confused by that statement. But in Gideon's response to that statement, we see a wonderful insight into his heart. It's in Judges chapter 6, verse 15. Gideon said, O Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is the least in Manasseh, and I am the youngest in my father's house. I think Gideon's attitude was this, you know, valiant warrior. Lord, you got to be kidding. I am nobody. I am from a tribe of Israel that is basically insignificant. And I'm the least in a family of that tribe. But to get in here is about to learn that grace is not grace because of what it finds when it arrives. Grace is great because of what it brings with it when it arrives. Gideon does not see himself as the Lord sees him, a valiant warrior. But to begin to use to be used by the Lord, as the Lord might work through him, and might through him deliver his people from this horrible situation, now that his people have triumphed. Well, the Lord is about to take Gideon into a process. A process that begins with Gideon seeing himself as the Lord saw him, in union with Christ. There's a process that the Lord wants to bring into the life of all believers, that they come to see themselves as he sees them, in union with Christ, and live accordingly. And that process begins the same way for every believer, for every child of God. And that way can be described in one word: helpless. It always begins with this: helpless. It's a foundational truth. See, what Gideon shares about himself in verse 15 is true. He was a nobody. He was insignificant. He was weak. He was desperate. And that becomes the first step when coming to see who we are in Christ. Just like Gideon, we must begin seeing our own helpless. A valiant warrior. That was the first thing Jesus said to Gideon. What was the second? It's in verse 14. The Lord looked at him and said, go in this your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you? And when the Lord said, go in this your strength, what did he intend? Well, ultimately, he meant go in the strength of the Lord. You know, you cannot do it on your own. That's why the Lord said to Gideon, Gideon, I will be with you. You can't do it alone. But the first application of the words, go in this your strength, is in reference to Gideon's words when he said, I'm nobody. See, in anticipation of Gideon saying, I am weak, I am inadequate, I'm nobody, I am helpless, Jesus says, go in this your strength. In other words, I believe the Lord was saying, Gideon, your strength is your weakness. Weakness is your strength. See, nothing is more necessary in the Christian's life than the truth of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from the Lord. That is not only true before you get saved, that's true now in your Christian life. Many sadly misunderstand it. I know I did for years. The Lord is not working in our lives to make us adequate. We will never be adequate. And he does not wish to make us adequate. Becoming adequate is not the Christian life. Remaining inadequate and trusting Jesus in our inadequacies, that's the Christian life. And that's our strength. I think it's a lot like what we see in the book of Revelation with the Church of Philadelphia. In chapter 3, the Lord tells the Philadelphian church to hold fast what they have. That's Revelation 3, verse 11. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one can take your crown. Now, what did they have? What were they to hold fast to? Revelation 3, verse 8. I know your deeds, behold. I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a real power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. They had a little power, a little strength. In other words, they had weakness. They were not qualified. They were not adequate in themselves. That's why the Lord put before them an open door, which no one could shut. That's what the Lord always requires for ministry. Help us. See, I think the Lord wrote to them because they were tempted to let go of what they had. They were tempted to let go of their weakness, their helplessness. The Lord does not give us the details in Revelation chapter 3, but I can imagine that they were thinking that if they could only be better trained, if they could only become more committed, if they only had more resources, then the Lord could use them in a greater way in His service. But the Lord says, no. Don't let go of what you have, your weakness, because that is exactly what qualifies you for service in ministry. Gideon said, I'm a nobody. And the Lord said, perfect. Go in this, your strength. Your strength, Gideon, is your help. Now, the Lord is not suggesting here that we try to make ourselves helpless, that we work hard at becoming nothing. By denying ourselves things. The book of Colossians calls that self-abasement. Actually, it's a sin of self-abasement. Helplessness is none of that. Helplessness before the Lord is simply putting no confidence in the flesh. It does not mean that you try to beat the flesh into some submission. It just means you trust the Lord with all your heart, knowing that you're inadequate and you will always be inadequate, and you cannot serve God unless you trust in His adequacy to serve through you. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10, Paul writes, therefore I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. He didn't say, after I get over being weak, I'll be strong. He said, when I'm weak. That's when I'm strong, because that's when I refuse to look to myself and trust only in the Lord. And generally, I won't look to the Lord unless I get to the point where God brings me to the point where I see my weakness. Now, in verse 17, it's amazing what we read here. So Gideon says to him, if now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. See, at first Gideon didn't know that he was speaking to the Lord. He may have had suspicions, but he didn't know for sure. And so he said, give me a sign that I can know that it's you who's speaking with me. Now that's something we don't do when we talk with other people. If I were talking to Brother Bob, I would say, show me a sign that it's really you. I would know I'm talking to Bob because I know Bob. But see, when Gideon says, show me the sign that it's you, he had a greater you in mind. See, he's beginning to recognize that he's having a conversation with someone who's more than a man. And more than an angel. And he says, I have to be certain, Lord, is it you? Am I really talking to God here? And so he asks for a sign. He just wants to know for sure. Now, in the coming weeks, we're going to look in some detail about the signs that the Lord gives Gideon. There's lots of signs in Gideon's story. But for now, look with me at the sign itself here. It has to do with a sacrifice. A sacrifice that Gideon offers to the Lord. In Judges chapter 6, verse 18, Gideon says, please do not depart from here until I come back to you and bring out my offering and lay it before you. And he, Jesus, said, I will remain until your return. And then Gideon went and prepared a sacrifice. And look at what Gideon gathered together for his sacrifice, verse 19. Then Gideon went in and prepared a young goat and unleavened bread from an ephah of flour. He put the meat in a basket and the broth in a pot and brought them out to him under the oak and presented them. Now this is really something. In light of the fact that God's people at this time were starving. And they had very little food. And yet Gideon brings a goat to sacrifice to the Lord. How long did it take him to find this goat? I don't know. I think it may have taken him quite a while. Maybe it was a wild goat. I don't know. In verse 19, it says that because the enemy had taken all the animals. In verse 19, it says that Gideon offered unleavened bread from an ephah, a flour. The margin of my Bible says a bushel of flour. Now, I'm not sure what a bushel of flour is, but it sounds like a lot to me. That sounds like a lot of flour. A bushel of flour. I can imagine it took a lot of work, a lot of sweat, a lot of time for Gideon to beat out enough wheat at the wine press to come up with a bushel of flour. Gideon called in an offering. I'm going to bring out an offering to you. And what an offering it was. In this day, this stuff was pretty scarce. I think it took quite a while for Gideon to prepare this food. And then we read in verses 20 and 21, the angel of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on this rock and pour out the broth. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. Then the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Now in Gideon sacrificing these things to the Lord, he was truly sacrificing his ministry. This stuff was food that he had gathered, that he had threshed to feed his people who were starving. He was doing this not just for himself, but for others. This was his service to them. And in surrendering all of these things to the fire, Gideon, I believe, was surrendering the work of his hands, the fruit of his labor, his time, his sweat. That's what this was. This stuff was all that he had been gathering and working for who knows how long. And now it's all on the altar. He lays it before the Lord, and it all goes up in smoke. All of his ministry, all of his service, all that he had gathered, all of his work, his effort, it's all gone. It's all burned up. And here Gideon learns the lesson, I believe, that Moses learned at the burning bush. That everything I do has got to be consumed. I must let it go. And my life now is all about the presence of the Lord in me. What he'll do in me and what he'll do through me. See, the burning bush, the bush was on fire, but yet with the presence of the Lord in the bush, it burned, but it didn't burn out. That's the Christian life. I live, yet not I. Christ lives in me. And that's the open secret of ministry. The indwelling presence of Christ. Ministering truth. Not me ministering. He's ministering truth. And then the chapter ends with verses 23 and 24. The Lord said to him, the Lord had disappeared, right? But he kept speaking. He said, peace to you, do not fear. You shall not die. Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and named it the Lord's Peace. This is probably the first time in 7 years that Gideon had peace. That's what results in the Christian life when you see that all you do is worthless. When you learn that you have nothing, and you are nothing, and you're inadequate, and so it's not up to you, but you can't do it. It's all up to Jesus in you to do it. And so now all your attention is focused on Jesus. It's when you learn that you need to stop looking at your effort, and you lay down your tools, and you're laying down all that you've been doing to survive, all that you thought was a must to be done to make God happy with you. When all that is finally gone, and you're only looking at Him, your heart is finally at peace. This is where beginning, the story of Gideon begins. And the Lord comes to Gideon and desires to use him in his service to deliver his children out of this horrible situation that their sin has gotten into. How will the Lord accomplish this? He comes to Gideon. He comes to him in life. And declares him to be who he is in Christ, a valiant warrior. And by the Lord's prompting, Gideon sees his utter helplessness. And he watches, and all that he's been doing, all of his man-made effort is burned up to a crisp. It's all gone. And now Gideon has no ministry. After this, you think Gideon's going to go back to the wine press and beat out more wheat? No. So now it's a blank slate on which the Lord can write his own work and his own ministry and his own plan and his own life upon the life of Gideon. And of all true service, Gideon learned that true service is not nothing but he's a I have nothing, he has it. He'll do everything that he commands me to do. Watch. And that's the beginning of the story. This is the beginning of all true ministry, all true service. And we'll pick it up again, Lord willing, next week. So for homework, I encourage you to read or reread the book of Judges, chapter 6 through 8, and familiarize yourself with all the facts there. And if you do, I think you may get more out of our studies today. Okay? So let's bow in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for the Lord Jesus. How thankful all that he is to us. We're thankful that in your grace, in your plan, we have been crucified with him. We don't see it, we don't feel it. You've told us it's true, you declare it's truth. And we believe it. We've been crucified with you. And we're in him. And you deal with us as in him. Together with him. In union with him. But all he is before you, we are. And all he has before you, we have. He shares his everything with us because he's everything. He becomes our everything. He becomes all that we need to live the Christian life in a way that pleases you. Jesus in us becomes all that we need. That we might serve you with the heart that you've given to us. We pray that you would engrave these truths upon our hearts. Bring us forward, we pray, in the knowledge of Jesus and who we are in him. It's in his name we're thankful.
Amen.
Oh, any comments or questions? I'm in such a hurry to get out of here. Any comments or questions? I've been calling it. Is that clear?
Exactly. I have one person I'm thinking of when it comes to a little strength is when Paul was kind of nervous about, he was in the book of Acts, where Jesus came to him and he was afraid, and he said, "My strength is made perfect in weakness."
Amen. Amen. Good question.
I was reading the one you quoted when you started to quote it. You know, I'm well content with weaknesses. And just above it, you know, what you just said, my grace is sufficient, my power is perfected in weakness. And I just said, you know, yeah, I was 20 because when you read it, I was reading it. And I was like, wow, you know, that's what? The
completely goes against our nature. We would think that, you know, I remember praying, Lord, make me the best servant you'll ever have. You know, and I was thinking, he would, what, train me, he would equip me, I would feel different, I would feel adequate, I'd become adequate. And our nature just thinks that's how we give the Lord the service he deserves, by becoming adequate. And he says, no, the service I deserve is the service my son has to you. You're in it. Hold fast.